We are gathered together here this evening in order to continue our research into the transfer of divine thought into the souls of the church age believer. And we're noting a number of transfer deposits that accomplish that end. And we will continue that pursuit tonight with number 4. And in order to have a meaningful Bible class, we need to all be on the same page. We need to be in fellowship. And that requires us to pause a few moments for silent prayer, which will allow you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood and rebound if necessary, and to otherwise switch gears for strict academic discipline. Will you please join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we are indeed grateful to you for the opportunity to gather here in this place through our own volition and by utilizing the 2 power options and the 3 spiritual skills, we might be able to take in this information that would contribute to our understanding of those things which have been made available to us as royal family and as church age believers. May we, as we realize these things, be more motivated to capitalize on our assets so that we might glorify our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. We had a handout the other evening, and if you, any of you are who are here this evening who didn't receive one and want it, I think Davis will provide you with it. These are replicas of what you would receive in printed form. And in review, I'll give you the 3 transfer deposits that we discussed last evening. We noted the first as the conception. The miraculous deposit was the biological life of the Messiah, and the virgin biological life in this particular application being the specially prepared 23 chromosomes miraculously provided by the Holy Spirit and united with Mary's ovum, creating the zygote that resulted in the biological life of the Messiah, and that being transferred into the virgin cache, that of the Virgin Mary. And the second transfer deposit we noted was the delivery. We call it a night deposit into a cosmic cache. The virgin birth was where the fetus emerged from the womb of Mary into the devil's world, and therefore it was at night that the delivery occurred, so it was a night deposit into the devil's world. And then the third one that we noted was the nativity. At the moment of the emergence from the womb of the biological life of the Lord, you have a soul deposit into a biological cache. God created a soul for Jesus Christ and imputed it to the biological life provided by the Virgin Mary, thus resulting in the human life of the true humanity of Jesus Christ. We also noted the hypostatic union at that point as well. Now tonight we resume our study with the 4th transfer deposit. It is called the prototype. We're going to note a doctrinal deposit into a messianic cache. We will note that the Holy Spirit made known the eternal Logos to the soul of the Lord Jesus Christ, who attained spiritual maturity by age 12. Now, that's quite an astounding concept, but we will note it from Scripture this evening. So let's begin with the doctrinal deposit aspect of this transfer. First of all, the mission of the Incarnation included the very important task of demonstrating the validity of God's plan for the church age believer. Jesus Christ was accomplishing a multiplicity of tasks during the Incarnation, primary of which was Operation Reconciliation. But he was also demonstrating as a prototype the spiritual life that would sustain the believer in the church age. So he lived the prototype life, and we then, in turn, in our dispensation, are to take that prototype life of Jesus Christ and make it into the operational system for the church age. And so this is one of the things that is being accomplished by his life. Secondly, this plan requires the believer to utilize a portfolio of divine operating assets. Now, you're well aware of the fact that there are 39 irrevocable assets at the moment of salvation, plus one that is revocable, the filling of the Spirit, and you know how to recover that through confession alone to God alone. But there are other assets as well, the concepts that are found in the mystery doctrines of the church age. So this plan requires the believer to utilize a portfolio of divine operating assets, and that under the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. And with that, we may duplicate the behavior patterns of Jesus Christ in the incarnation. It is our duty to learn how to live our lives filled with the Holy Spirit a maximum amount of time. And Jesus Christ gives us examples in the prototype on how that can be accomplished to a maximum degree. And it requires knowledge of biblical truths in order to become skillful in this. You develop spiritual skills as you become positive and then oriented to the Word of God. Thirdly, the Lord's behavior patterns, His decision-making processes, His problem-solving devices, and the mechanics of His spiritual growth were all based on an inventory of ideas which He accumulated from the eternal Logos. It is fascinating to think for a moment that when the true humanity of Christ came into this world, it, the Christ child, knew nothing. His soul was tabula rasa, blank slate. Although on the other side of the coin, the hypostatic union says that there is also inseparably united with this biological life, this human life, there is undiminished deity. And one of the definitions of undiminished deity is omniscience. He knows all that is knowable. He knows all things. But the knowledge possessed by the deity of Christ could not automatically be transferred to the soul of the true humanity of Christ. That would have been unfair. He had to go through life as we go through it, face the challenges and temptations that we face, and do so without sin. But he could not use an ace in the hole called divine omniscience. He had to learn these things on his own through a system provided for him by God the Father. And that system includes the filling of the Holy Spirit, and then inculcation of biblical truth through a process and procedure that we've noted over the years as GAP, or the Grace Apparatus for Perception, and more recently as Operation Z. It's all the same concept, and I teach it all the same way. So the Lord's behavior patterns, He had certain ritual behavior patterns that never varied. He was absolutely perfect. He had a decision-making process that was based on the Word of God and the guidance of the Holy Spirit. He had problem-solving devices that were extracted from biblical truths, and he had a mechanic for spiritual growth, and all of it was based on an inventory of ideas that he accumulated from divine omniscience. And therefore, divine omniscience had to be transferred to him, to his true humanity, in a systematic way in order for him to accomplish these things. Same for us, and this is going to give us a clue on how we are able to do this as well. 4, his duties included the demonstration that divine thought can be metabolized into the human soul. Now, he demonstrated that in the incarnation. Divine thought can be metabolized into the human soul. And when that metabolization process occurs, it requires positive volition, so we can therefore assume that Jesus Christ, we'll put T here for truth as it's communicated in however form, the Holy Spirit would pick it up and teach His human spirit this information, and it would be brought into His nous, and there He would make the decision as to whether or not He was going to believe this gnosis. That's G-N-O-S-I-S, or, excuse me, academic understanding. And then volition is challenged at that point, and on every occasion, without fail, he would say, yes, I believe that. And then the Holy Spirit would take it and transfer it to his cardia, and the cardia is K-A-R-D-I-A. That is the stream of consciousness, and that's where it's retained, even down on the hard disk of his brain. And positive volition was the key. So his duties involved a demonstration that this system would work consistently in the devil's world. And therefore, this information circulated in his stream of consciousness. It was stored on the hard disk of his brain, and it constructed neural pathways that we call wheel tracks of righteousness. This was a systematic process for Jesus Christ from the time he was first able to comprehend language all the way up to age 12 and then beyond. 5. Once accomplished, this deposit has transferred the content of divine thought into the soul and brain of his human neurological system. And he knew this. It was in memory center. He was able to concentrate on it, develop further doctrines from it. In other words, develop doctrine upon doctrine in order to understand yet advanced information. And he was able to do this at a very rapid pace. Remember, he had no sinful nature. There were no constraints within his biological system to offer him any kind of restraint in his growth process. So the fact that he was able to rapidly advance should not be a mystery to us. 6. It is important to remember that divine thought, meaning we identified that last evening as the eternal Logos, going back to John chapter 1, verse 1, where Jesus Christ is called the Word. And Word in Greek is Logos, and Logos means thought, and then thought that is communicated, and that thought originates from the mind of God, which makes it absolutely perfect thought, and thus it is an eternal, absolute set of knowledge, ideas, concepts, and principles. And the eternal Logos is God's thinking, and the idea is how do we get that into our soul as a church-age believer? He is demonstrating how that is done. And so it is important to remember that divine thought, or the eternal Logos, must be explained, it must be then metabolized, and then it must be circulated and stored in the brain, and the human being cannot do this. It can only be accomplished by the mentorship of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, our Lord, according to Isaiah 11, verse 2, was filled with the Holy Spirit at the very moment of the virgin birth, and he never lost the filling of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, he was always available. The Spirit was always available to instruct him and to guide him and direct him in his spiritual growth process, his decision-making, his problem-solving, and his growth process. So 7, he ensures that the eternal Logos, the Holy Spirit ensures that the eternal Logos is transferred with precise and inerrant accuracy. The Holy Spirit only teaches truth. And if you're filled with the Holy Spirit, he will only communicate to you that which is true. Now, I can say things to you that are off base, left, right, or somehow foggy or unclear. I may be wrong on occasion, not intentionally, but I'm human, and on occasion every pastor is going to make a mistake from time to time. The Holy Spirit will not teach that to you. You'd have to accept that on your own. Nevertheless, if you're positive, the Holy Spirit will teach you, but He will not teach you false doctrine. He will teach only absolute truth. And in the case of our Lord Jesus Christ, that was the process. And the Holy Spirit ensures you and ensures any believer. It ensured our Lord that the eternal Logos was transferred with precise and inerrant accuracy so that there was never even the loss of one synaptic connection in the transfer deposit. He got it precisely as it reads in the eternal Logos. The Holy Spirit would ensure that. He would not. Here's the principle. The Holy Spirit will not teach false doctrine. The Holy Spirit, when He teaches truth, teaches all of it accurately to the positive believer. It is the Holy Spirit that makes the transfer to your stream of consciousness. It is the Holy Spirit that lays the wheel track in the brain. It is precise replication. That's the idea I'm getting across to you tonight. When we learn Bible doctrine, it is exactly the same information that is contained in the mind of God that He has reduced to writing through a process and procedure that we're noting. And when it is communicated by someone with a spiritual gift of communication and then transferred by the Holy Spirit's mentorship to your right lobe, you have it precisely the way God wants you to understand it. It is a replication in its transfer. So that's one of the principles we're trying to drive home in our study. Point 8, it was the duty of the Holy Spirit to make sure that the content of the eternal Logos, divine thought, was successfully deposited in the Lord's soul. Now, imagine this. The Lord, His duty is to execute Operation Reconciliation. He is to do so without sin. He's to make decisions based on absolute truth communicated to him by the Holy Spirit. There can be no error in that transfer, or he would be operating from a false foundation and a false base. So what he knows in this process has to be accurate and absolute in every possible way. This system worked for Jesus Christ, and it works for us. He demonstrated that it works, and therefore we can have confidence in it. It was the duty then of the Holy Spirit to make sure that the content of the eternal Logos was successfully deposited into the Lord's soul and retained in the neurons of his brain during his childhood and adolescent years. And once this knowledge was possessed by him, then that is what he utilized during his life in order to fulfill the plan of salvation. Now, there are some passages in Luke chapter 2 that become pertinent in amplifying these concepts. First of all, let's note Luke chapter 2, verse 40, a very powerful passage. Looks fairly innocent in the English. It says, "And the child." That's a very important word. What we're about to learn about this individual has to do with an accomplishment that is attained in childhood. Keep that in mind. "And the child continued to grow and become strong, made full of wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him." Now, under point 9, we need to take a look at this word "made full," the present passive participle of pleroo. P-L-E-R-O-O. Pleroo. It means to fill with powers or qualities, to become filled, to become full. What we have here is the first pleroma believer. A pleroma human, I should say. P-L-E-R-O-M-A. Pleroma means to be filled with the knowledge of God. There is the pleroma believer in the church age, equivalent to the Jeshurun believer in the Old Testament. And these are winners that go beyond spiritual maturity. These are the winners that acquire maximum doctrine in the soul and therefore have maximum historical impact. And the one who demonstrated the pleroma idea was Jesus Christ. And here is the real mind-boggling point behind it all, is he accomplished pleroma status as a child. "And the child continued to grow and become strong, made full of wisdom." And when you go through the seven compartments of the stream of consciousness, number 7 down there at the end is wisdom. And he had wisdom, pleroma status, wisdom, age 12, verse 42. Now let's note the parsing of pleroo. It is a customary present tense. It is used to denote that which habitually occurs or may be reasonably expected to occur. This indicates that the Christ child habitually facilitated wheel tracks of righteousness under the ministry of the Holy Spirit all the way to the point of wisdom. Wisdom is spiritual maturity. Wisdom is where everything's functioning on all 8 cylinders. And pleroma says he is filled with all of the knowledge of Bible doctrine. He has, therefore, at that point, he has become the prototype. Now, we can achieve these levels of spiritual advance utilizing the same system that he utilized, but it takes positive volition and a willingness to learn. The passive voice. Jesus received the action of this growth process under the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. There were 3 major sources of doctrinal information available to him in this growth process. First of all, as obvious, his parents. His parents taught him. And secondly, there was the written Logos, the Old Testament Scriptures. And finally, there was the teaching ministries of the Holy Spirit. And through these three major sources, he was able to learn Bible doctrine as a child. There is a participle here, and it is circumstantial. It indicates positive volition to the eternal Logos as it was revealed to him through grace. And that was the grace apparatus for perception. Point 10. The verse continues to reveal the content of that teaching, a wisdom, the locative of sphere from Sophia. Any of you people ever known anyone named Sophie? S-O-P-H-I-A, Sophia. That is the word for wisdom. It is the content of a facilitated neural network which provided our Lord with the power to resolve all issues by making application of the eternal Logos resident in his soul and brain. In other words, by age 12, he had a maximum inventory and could utilize that in facing the issues of Cosmos Diabolicus. It was important that he get this early because he could not be distracted, not even once, and therefore remain qualified to go to the cross. Last evening, I embarked upon a little bit of an idea regarding the royal law that we cannot take up in detail, but Jesus Christ could not react in any way to any of the castigations hurled at him the night he was being betrayed and tried. He could not react to any of the physical abuses that were inflicted upon him. He could not react in any way to the fact that he was sentenced to be crucified, capital punishment. He never, ever had one mental attitude sin in opposition to any of those persecutions. Why? Because his duty was not to react, it was to willingly be a substitutionary sacrifice. And therefore, when all of these things came his way, he conveyed them over to the Supreme Court of Heaven. He did not seek revenge. He did not bear a grudge. Instead, he loved his neighbor as himself, and his love for his neighbor was his love for us. We're the neighbors. And when he went to the cross, he died for his neighbors. That was maximum love of Christ on the cross. And so, 11, his knowledge allowed him to discuss technical theological matters with the leading theologians of Israel. And he called into question their doctrinal positions. And I think this verse, Luke 2:46, is very instructive. He, as you remember, went up to the temple and sat there and was discussing theological issues with the theologians of his day. You know, his mom and daddy checked up short and they came after him trying to find him. And that's where they found him. Now, please note what it says in Luke 2:46. Mary and Joseph found Jesus in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. Now, for years, I thought that what he was doing was sitting there going through a growth process, that these teachers were teaching him the law, and he was involved in a type of a classroom situation. And they would say things that he didn't understand, and he would ask questions in order to clarify, and then they then would come back and make things clearer to him. Wrong. That's not what's going on here. Point 12. His questions were not designed to contribute to his own spiritual growth. That's not what he's asking questions about. He questions in order to clarify contradictions between these men's understanding of the eternal Logos and his own. There were contradictions. They were saying things that did not compute to him. And in order to clarify that, he asked them questions. And he didn't understand their answers. And it makes sense to him. And he kept grilling them. Tell me about this. Tell me about that. And they would respond and he wouldn't understand. The word of point 13, the word listening, I don't know what you have in your King James Version. I've quoted you the New American Standard. It said, both listening to them and asking them questions. Now, I think the King James has, he heard them and he asked them questions. Something like that anyhow. Well, the word listening or hearing, whatever it is the present active participle of the verb akouo. A-K-O-U-O. Now, that's your normal a verb for hearing, to hear or to listen, to learn, to understand. Point 14. We translate this verb listening instead of learning or understanding, because it is in the genitive case. When the verb akuo is in the accusative, it means to hear with understanding. To hear with understanding. Point 16. However, when the verb akuo is in the genitive case, it means that the information is heard but without understanding of what is said. He didn't understand what they were saying. Do you know why? They were wrong. They didn't know what they were talking about. And he was asking questions trying to make sense of it. And they would make a statement and he would think to himself, that doesn't make sense to me. And he would ask a question for clarification and then they would answer. And it wouldn't make sense. He heard what they were saying and he was listening intently, but nothing made sense. Why? Because he was so far past these guys it was unbelievable. So 17. We already know from verse 40 that Jesus has advanced to spiritual maturity and his neural network is facilitated with doctrinal wisdom. He's at pleroma status when he goes up to that temple. He has spiritual wisdom in his stream of consciousness. And when he walked in that temple, he knew far more than any of those guys. And when he sits down to talk to them, it becomes very apparent to him. They don't know what they're talking about. 18. The verb akuo in the genitive tells us that his wisdom was based on a successful deposit of the doctrines of the eternal Logos into his stream of consciousness and his neural network. And he knew things these guys did not understand. And he could not for the life of him get them to come across with the right information. And I guess it's at that point that it dawned on him that the theologians of his day were heretics. 19. As a result, the youth Jesus did not understand the contorted theology of his Jewish elders. He didn't understand it because it was false, it was a lie, it didn't mesh with the eternal Logos that he had in his soul. Consequently, he sought to clarify their doctrinal positions by asking them questions. Luke 2:52 gives us the messianic cache into which all of this data was transferred by deposit. And Jesus, there is your cache. And Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature, and in favor with God and men. And you can take Luke chapter 2, beginning at verse 40, and going through to the end of the chapter, and you see the spiritual growth of Jesus Christ as a Christ child, the Messiah adolescent, up to age 12. And all of these things were accomplished by age 12. It says it here. He was pleroma status. He had achieved wisdom in his doctrinal understanding, and he was able to carry on a conversation with the theologians of that day and determine that they did not know what they were talking about. Conclusion then from this fourth transfer deposit. Through the agency of the Holy Spirit, the Christ child received the transfer of the eternal Logos into the cache of his stream of consciousness and neural network. By age 12, he had reached pleroma status. And you can get this by comparing Luke 2:42, which establishes that he was age 12 at this time, with verses 40, 46, 47, and 52. It was a doctrinal deposit into a messianic cache, completed by age 12. The fifth deposit. We call this one the Divine Academy. There's a heavenly deposit into an apostolic cache. Let's note, first of all, the heavenly deposit. We know nothing of our Lord's life from age 12 until he began his public ministry at age 30. 30 years of age was the point at which a priest may begin to function under the Mosaic law. Now, he was prophet, priest, and king. And in order to maintain the mandates of the law, He could not function publicly as a priest until age 30. So if you wondered why he put things off until he was 30 years of age, there you have it. It can't function as a priest until you're 30. So when he became 30, he went public. Point two. During the last 3 years of his life, our Lord sought to deposit His knowledge of the eternal Logos into the souls of His disciples. Now that He's gone public with His Operation Reconciliation, we don't have time to discuss it, but maybe you've heard on the tapes, Plan A versus Plan B. The original offer was for Plan A, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That was to Israel. Do not go out to the Gentiles, but only to the lost sheep of the nation Israel. You are to give the message to Israel that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Well, Israel said, no, thank you, but you're not the guy. And they passed him by, and then we go to Plan B, which is the church age. Well, the last 3 years of his life is the public ministry of Jesus Christ, and it was during that period that the conversion from Plan A to Plan B occurred. And he sought to deposit within the souls of his disciples, the men who chose to follow him, Peter and John and Matthew, etc., he sought to transfer into their souls his knowledge of the eternal Logos. However, point three, it was obvious, and if you'll think about it a moment, it would be quickly obvious to you, that he could not teach the entire realm of New Testament doctrine in such a short time as 3 years. Can't be done. All of the things that he had to teach to these guys could not be accomplished in 3 years, especially considering the fact that these fellows really were confused through most of it all. So, and they even went through periods of reversionism. Peter, of course, is a good example. He backed out of the deal there at the end. And so he was dealing with guys who were trying to orient away from the legalistic, ritualistic plan of the dispensation of Israel, which was wrought in ritual and sacrificial animals and feast days and typology, all of these kinds of things going on, and orient over to a new system of thinking that would become the guideposts for a new dispensation. They were having trouble making all of this transition while the Lord's trying to teach them. And that was a slow growth process for them. And so he just can't get all the information transferred in such a short period of time. And he made this statement to his disciples on the evening of his arrest. John 16, verses 12 and 13. He says, and this is the upper room discourse. This is the major passage in the Gospels that has to do with church age information. And there are a few other little snippets here and there throughout the Gospels. But this is the major passage. It begins about halfway through chapter 13 and really goes through the prayer in Gethsemane in chapter 17. And that body of information between chapters 13 and 17 is the major piece of data for church age doctrine in the Gospels. And there really is not much else, a few verses here and there. So this statement comes in the middle of that dissertation. I have many more things to say to you, but you can't bear them now. You can't process the data. You don't have the frame of reference for this. You don't have enough in memory center. There's not enough vocabulary storage. You can't bear this right now. I can't tell you any more than I've told you. But, he says in verse 13, when he is identified as the Holy Spirit of doctrine, the Spirit of truth, that's the Holy Spirit, teacher of Bible doctrine, when he comes, he will guide you in all doctrine. He will teach this to you, every last syllable of it. And that was, of course, a thing they could look forward to at the beginning of the church age. Four, this guidance would enable certain selected men to correctly transcribe the eternal Logos into the written Logos. So we have an eternal Logos, and then we have a living Logos, and now we see a written Logos coming up, the Word of God. And these certain selected men are going to be able to take eternal divine thought and transmit that to the written page, but it has to go through their soul first. It has to come from God, it has to get into their soul, and then they have to project that down to the written page. And it all has to be an exact, perfect replication when it gets there. And now, the next move, and that's down the road probably tomorrow night, you have to get it off the written page and into your soul. And it has to be a perfect replication of divine thought. How does God get perfect replication of His thought into your soul? It is a system and series of transfer deposits administered by the Holy Spirit. That's how it's done. So this guidance would enable certain selected men to correctly transcribe the eternal Logos into the written Logos. However, fine. Christ had just fired Judas Iscariot as an apostle, and his replacement was yet to be selected. Now, the one chosen would be given face-to-face instruction by Christ Himself. We note in 1 Corinthians 9:1, I am not an apostle. Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus, our Lord? So this is Paul identifying himself as an apostle. Now, what's one of the criteria for being an apostle? To have seen Christ face-to-face and been taught by Him. Now, think for a moment. When Jesus Christ was crucified, Paul was an unbeliever known as Saul. After Christianity was in its incipient stages, Saul, was instrumental in tracking down Christians and having them executed. Now, there was the Christophany on the Damascus Road. He did see the Lord there for a flash of a moment. That flash is all he saw. He went stone blind after that. And there was no teaching going on there. When did Paul see Jesus, and when did the Lord teach him, thus making him qualified to be that apostle? An apostle who could function and write Scripture. Well, that's going to be our subject for a little bit now. Point 6. Paul was appointed the 12th apostle and became the recipient of the heavenly deposit. A heavenly deposit transferred to him personally in the office of the Chancellor of the Grace Academy. I have distinguished between the two areas of communication. You can be taught by demon influence, or you can be taught by the Holy Spirit. Now, demon influence can be inculcated into your thought process through what I call the Satanic Academy of Cosmic Didactics. You can be taught wrong, error, lie, mistruths, half-truths, and what have you, through your own willingness to accept human viewpoint, human good and evil. Then there is the grace apparatus for perception administered by the Holy Spirit, and that is the Divine Academy of Grace Didactics. You learn by a system of grace. Now, there is the Grace Academy then, as we would call it, and the Chancellor of that campus is Jesus Christ. Point 7. Paul attended seminary in the third heaven. Now, bear with me on this. This is where brows wrinkled at Grace Doctrine Church. I just kept pressing on. If you bear with me, we'll get there. But no sprinting toward the door, that would be unfair. You have to give me a hearing, then you can reject it. Paul attended seminary in the third heaven, the throne room of God. His instructor was Jesus Christ. Now we must document. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 2. I have it down right here. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 2. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body, I don't know. Whether out of the body, I don't know. Such a man was caught up into the third heaven. Now, he's writing here in third person, but Paul is discussing himself. And we will document how we know that as we move along. 2 Corinthians 12:3, and I know how such a man, verse 4, was caught up. That's the second time we see the concept caught up. Don't miss that. What do you have in your translations? Is caught up what you have? Caught up. All right. Please note that you see that in verse 2, and you see it again, in verse 4. Caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words with which a man is not permitted to speak. Verse 7, and because of the surpassing greatness of these revelations, meaning the bulk of New Testament theology. For this reason, he kept me from exalting myself, and therefore I was given a thorn in the flesh. We're not here to study the thorn in the flesh, but it was a way to keep Paul humble because he knew and heard things that no one else had ever heard. And he was the one that was delegated the responsibility to put this information in writing, and he wrote 13 books of the New Testament. It is our written record of the eternal Logos. Point 8. This passage actually tells us that Paul was raptured into heaven in order to attend seminary. I have to document that, so point 9. The word which is translated caught up is the aorist passive indicative of the verb harpazo. H-A-R-P-A-Z-O, harpazo. Here's the definition of it. To snatch, to seize, to take away, to carry off in such a way that no resistance is offered. That's harpazo. So Paul was snatched. He was seized. He was taken away. He was carried off in such a way that he offered no resistance. Point one, a subpoint one, we should say. The Latin translation of the Bible uses the word rapturo to translate harpazo. Rapturo. Has the very same definition in the Latin as harpazo has in the Greek. Secondly, it is from the Latin that we get the English word rapture. Rapture is defined by the Oxford English Dictionary as follows. The act of seizing and carrying off. Same definition, you see. The act of conveying a person from one place to another, especially to heaven. Taken and carried up to or into heaven, either in a literal or a mystical sense. End quote, Oxford. Point 3. This word generally describes any event which results in a believer leaving the environs of planet Earth and instantly entering into the heavenly community. The word generally describes any event which results in a believer leaving the environs of planet Earth and instantly entering into the heavenly community. 4. We find the word harpazo in one of the two classic passages which describe what we call the rapture of the church. Now, into point 5, we'll note those two passages. The rapture is discussed in detail in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 50 through 53, and 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18, and we will note the latter first. 1 Thessalonians 4:13. It says this, we do not, and please remember Paul's writing this, we do not want you to be uninformed, fellow believers, about those who are asleep. In other words, those who have already experienced physical death. The people in the church at Thessalonica had been taught some false doctrine. They thought that the transfer had occurred and they had been left behind. Or others were concerned that because some of their friends or relatives had died and the rapture had not occurred, that they had been left behind. So there's a lot of confusion in the church. And Paul writes this in order to rectify that. We do not want you to be uninformed, fellow believers, about those who are asleep, those who have already experienced physical death, in order that you may not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. These would be loved ones of unbelievers who've died. They'd have no hope. So you do need to do some grieving about them, but it's really far too late. Verse 14, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and we do, even so God will bring with Him at the second advent those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. Now looky here, what's it saying? That when the second advent occurs, coming with Jesus Christ is going to be those who have fallen asleep. God will bring with Him at the second advent those who have fallen asleep, physically dead believers in resurrection bodies. Now, how did they get this? Verse 15, "For this we say to you by the word, that's logos, by the way, of the Lord, that," this is used in the recitation of another's words, and that actually serves as an opening quote. "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord." So the Lord is being quoted here. Quote, "We who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who are asleep." The coming of the Lord here then is the rapture of the church. And the Lord will come down out of heaven, leave the throne room, right hand of the Father. He will come down toward planet Earth. Of course, He'll stop here at this point. He doesn't come all the way back at the rapture. 15 again. "For we say to you by the word of the Lord," quote, "we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who are asleep." Verse 16. "For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout." The commander-in-chief issues marching orders. "With the voice of the archangel," most likely Gabriel, "and with the trumpet of God." That's reveille for those who are asleep. "And the dead in Christ, church age believers only, shall rise first." So those people who are in the graves, that's their great getting up morning. They rise first. Verse 17. "Then, after the dead are resurrected, we who are alive and remain behind on the earth," church age believers who are physically alive at the moment of the rapture, "we who are alive and remain behind on the earth shall be caught up," harpazo, "together to meet them in the air with the Lord. And thus we shall always be with the Lord." Now, this is not the second advent. All circumstances are different. And you can note Revelation 19, verses 11 through 16, to get details on the second advent. A very important concept in verse 18, we are to comfort one another with these words. And so it says that after the dead are resurrected, then we who are alive and remain. And you get resurrection bodies right after those who have died get theirs. Now, a little more clarification is needed. So point 6, the rapture occurs in two shifts, as we've just noted, but the time differential between them is infinitesimally small. It's not a year or two or 15 decades. It is infinitesimally small. But nevertheless, in two shifts. And we see this in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 through 53. 1 Corinthians 15:51. "Behold, I tell you a mystery." So this is a mystery doctrine of the church age. Don't forget that concept. This was not known before the church age, and it will not be true after it. "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep." In other words, not all church age believers will experience physical death. "But we shall all be changed, for all will be transformed from a temporal to an eternal body." 1 Corinthians 15:52. "In a moment," atomos, A-T-O-M-O-S. And atomos is an indivisible segment of time, and the word atom comes from this, and at one point we thought that atoms could not be subdivided, and they can be. And in quantum mechanics, you come up with the concept of a chronon. That is an indivisible segment of time. And so what's being spoken of here is a chronon. "In a moment," and a chronon, "in the twinkling of an eye," and that is a repay, a metaphor illustrating the rapidity of the moment, "at the last trumpet," that's the reveille for the dead church age believers, "the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed," we being those who are alive and remain. Alasso means to be transformed. It's an instantaneous transformation. Verse 53, "For the perishable," the body of the dead believer, must put on imperishable resurrection body. And the mortal, the body of the living believer, must put on immortality resurrection body. Point 7. In 1 Thessalonians 4:17, then, we see the word hartazo. It is used to describe the exit resurrection of the church age believer from the environs of planet Earth. All of us have that experience awaiting us in the future. And the doctrine of the imminency of the rapture says that it might even occur tonight. It could occur a year from now. It could occur 1,000 years from now. I'm always betting on 1,000 years because people get wimpy when times get bad. They pray, "Come, Lord Jesus," and they want to sort of bum out and have the rapture relieve them of all of their problems and get rid of all the ramifications of their bad decisions. And that is a wimpy attitude. You need to stay here and fight the angelic conflict all the way to the bloody end. And, stick your chest out and say, "I can do it with the Holy Spirit's help and with Bible doctrine in my soul. I can do it. I don't have to be a wimp all my life." So you get rid of the "I want the rapture to come" concept. Well, nevertheless, it still could occur tonight. But that's not our point. The fact is, all of us have that in our future. Dead or alive, we will be raptured. Count on it. Further, point 8. We know from the context of the two references by Paul that this information was not revealed by Christ during the Incarnation. This is a mystery doctrine and was never revealed in the Incarnation. So that's one of the things the Holy Spirit had to communicate to somebody after the church age got started. Mystery doctrines of the church age are not revealed in any other dispensation but the church age. Point 9. A few of the mystery doctrines were only implied during the Incarnation. In retrospective exposition, you can go back and pick up a few things, but it was just implied. Their complete and detailed revelation is found only in the New Testament epistles, and Paul was primarily responsible for that. So, point 10. This is especially true of the rapture or the exit resurrection of the church. It was unknown in all other previous dispensations. Therefore, 11. Paul is revealing in these two epistles information which was spoken to him in a teaching situation. He had to learn this from somebody. He didn't just come up with it out of the blue, clear sky. So when he reveals it, and we've noted it in 1 Thessalonians and 1 Corinthians, he had to be taught this. He had tabula rasa when he was born, and he was an unbeliever until after the church age began. So he had to get this data from some source, and somebody had to teach him. 12. Jesus transferred the contents of a portion of the eternal Logos deposit into the dual cache of Paul's stream of consciousness and neural network. Jesus Christ was that teacher. It says in 1 Thessalonians 4:15, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that," or quote, the Lord gave him the information. Point 13. In 1 Corinthians 15:51, Paul writes, "Behold, I tell you a mystery." That means this is knowledge exclusive to the church age. "Behold, I tell you a mystery," and then he begins to give details about the rapture. 14. The details include the two-phase sequence of resurrections for first the dead and then living believers. Their instantaneous occurrences, approximate instantaneous, and the atmospheric reunion of all resurrected believers in Christ. Now, the details we got from 1 Thessalonians 4 and 1 Corinthians 15. Therefore, 15, it is obvious that when a person is raptured at the termination of the church age, he receives a resurrection body. We receive a resurrection body at the rapture of the church. And that's when we get that promise of an eternal body. And when will the rapture occur? 1,000 years from now. But you have that on the docket, and you will get it, and we all will be raptured, and we all have a resurrection body. Now, that gives you an introduction to the latter half of our study here of what we are noting as the heavenly deposit. The heavenly deposit is through a revelation of Jesus Christ. The mystery doctrines of the church age will be deposited into the apostolic cache of Paul of Tarsus. And therefore, we are going to stop here, and we've done enough preliminary work now to where you can understand, hopefully, what will go on next, and we'll pick up our study at 8:20 at point 16.